This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have given a consideration of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have seen something of its wonderful teaching, of its the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, made known in a far fuller measure than ever before in the Scriptures. And we've seen something of God's secret purpose now made known of a redeemed company of his children which form his body and linked so closely with the Lord Jesus, the ascended head. And I do hope that we've caught the spirit of the psalmist when he said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" If we know that redeeming grace has linked us with such a favoured company, we ought to be concerned with our response. In one sense, we can do nothing because it's God's infinite grace that's made all this known and made it possible. And yet, from another sense, we should be ready to respond in practice. And so to get a balance, we find that the next letter, the Epistle to the Philippians, which is also written from Paul's prison in Rome, is stressing the response side. It's stressing Christian service. And it is to that letter now I'm going to ask you to turn with me. First of all, I would like to point out one or two contrasts between this letter and the Epistle to the Ephesians. One of the great words of Ephesians and Colossians is the word fullness, the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Fullness. Now that word is not found in the Epistle to the Philippians. Rather, we read of one who made himself of no reputation, and actually the original says emptied himself. Fullness, emptying. Then in Ephesians we have boldness and confidence stressed, because it's depending upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In Philippians, not that. Fear and trembling. God has worked something into us by his grace. And now we have the responsibility of working that out in practice. But we've got to do it with fear and trembling. When he works for us, and we're looking at that aspect, everything is confident because it doesn't depend on us. When you and I come into the picture, there's contingency there because we have to realize that we're imperfect, we're weak, we're frail, and we may slip. Fear and trembling. We have the ascension stressed in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have the opposite stressed in the letter to the Philippians, the one who was God and yet was willing to come down so low, his descent from the glory that was his as God, right down to a criminal's death on Calvary's cross. Then the apostle tells us twice in the letter to the Ephesians to remember something. Remembering from two different aspects into the past in chapter 2. But in the letter to the Philippians, he asks us to forget. Forgetting the things that are behind. We're asked to remember in Ephesians some of the things that are behind. Now we're asked to forget. There's a different aspect, you see. Philippians, or rather, Ephesians is talking about the hope of his calling, whereas Philippians is dealing with the prize connected with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we have just stated that this letter is a prison epistle. If you read chapter 1, you'll see there are 1, 2, 3, 4 references to his bonds or his imprisonment. But it's evident, as you read this letter, that he's expecting to be released. And so, as we read this letter, we shall find that dealing with his bonds, he's going to tell us how marvelously God had overruled that imprisonment to the furtherance of the truth, to the furtherance of the gospel. It may be that the believers living at that time thought that this must have been the greatest of all tragedies, that the one who was their leader was shut up in prison. They might have thought now the work was coming to an end, but not so. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to so work that his truth is furthered, even though the messenger is shut up. They may shut up the messenger, but they can't contain or shut up the message. The word of God is not bound, he's going to write later on. And that's a marvelous thing, that although Satan may have had something in this, perhaps he was rejoicing in the fact that the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles was now shut up like that. Yet, God was going to most marvelously use him, even in his Roman prison, so that those possibly who were with him day and night, chained as he was to a Roman soldier, surely some of those must have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was shut up in that way and bound. So let's now turn to the first chapter and notice the way this letter opens. We are not going into every detail, as I said, in the study to the Ephesians. That's not possible, because I want to give a hearing to the epistle to the Colossians and the last letter of this great servant of Christ, his second letter to Timothy. We find in the first verse Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And that gives us the tenor, as it were, to this epistle. It's to do with service. And Paul and Timothy are not brought before us as apostles now, sent by Christ, but just as servants. To the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now we want to cast from our minds any modern ideas of bishops and deacons, because these were not outwardly elevated offices. If you turn to the 20th chapter of the Acts, you'll find a record there of the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And you'll see that the word is parallel with this word bishop. And it looks very much as though the office of bishop or overseer and elder was one and the same. They were overseers. And the word deacon is a very humble word too, because the verbal form of it is used in connection with Martha, serving in the house. And it's also wonderful to realize that all these words for service and servants are first of all used by the Lord Jesus Christ, or in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle? Who was the greatest apostle? Well, don't think of Peter or Paul. Think of the Lord Jesus. He is the apostle and the high priest of our profession. And Peter, when he writes his first letter, doesn't hesitate to describe him as the bishop. And the word deacon, the word servant, is used of him. Yes, every single word is used of him, who was the perfect servant, the ideal servant, always doing those things which please the Father. So, here's this letter then addressed to those who were overseering, looking after the work at Philippi. You will notice that very quickly he brings the thought of joy into this letter. There are certain threads, as it were, running through the epistle to the Philippians, and joy is most certainly one. Shall we just see that for ourselves? Let's read from verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And then you'll find also in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Some, as the context tells us, were trying to add to the apostle's discomfort in his prison. Whether in pretense or truth, whether against or for the truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. How magnificently this man rose above all the severe testing, the severe trial of that Roman imprisonment. Instead of grumbling, instead of groaning and complaining, here he is rejoicing in the fact that God was overruling it, that the truth was being preached and Christ was being proclaimed. He says, I will rejoice. And when you get a man like that, well, you can't get him down, as we say, can you? That can have such a glorious, give such a glorious witness as that. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he exhorts all to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. One of the great days of Scripture, not days of 24 hours. The day when at last we should be with the Lord and our service will come under review. The day of Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, poured out as a sacrifice. Think of all that entail, what's going behind those words. Although that may be true, he said, I joy and rejoice with you all, whatever it costs, that rejoicing is still there. Verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Later on down in the chapter, in connection with Epaphroditus, verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Then in chapter 3, in the first verse, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And in the last chapter, chapter 4, and the fourth verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Again I say, this is written by a man that was undergoing Roman imprisonment. And if we only knew what that entailed, we might be surprised indeed to think he could keep emphasizing this rejoicing aspect. Not that, of course, there isn't suffering in this letter. Just turn back for a moment to the first chapter. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So there is suffering here, but with it all there's rejoicing. And supposing you and I are called perhaps just a little to have a taste of suffering, I wonder whether we can have this grace of rejoicing with it, instead of taking it the long-faced and groaning and moaning and repining. To do it with joy. Oh, what a witness. What a witness that would be for the Lord Jesus and for the truth. So there's, as it were, a golden thread that runs through this letter. Again, there are frequent references to the gospel. Good news. And we have to be careful with this word because it's rather a colourless sort of word as it stands. Good news. And we ought to say, well, good news about what or who? Sometimes, certainly, it's referring to the good news of God's redeeming love in the gift of his beloved Son, what we call the gospel of his grace. Sometimes it goes farther. Sometimes God has good news for his redeemed children. And I think it's quite a mistake to tie this word to the gospel for the salvation of the sinner. Oh yes, God has got good news for you and me if we responded to that gospel and know him as our Saviour and our Lord. And favoured are we if we are discovering and we're entering into the great joy of the deeper truths which God has for us, which are indeed good news when we enter into them. Well, in the first chapter we have this in verses 5, in verses 7, 12, 17, 27, chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, verses 3 and 15. We won't look at all the references, but you see it runs right through this letter. And the apostle is commending this church for their share, their fellowship, in making known this good news. There's also stressed in this letter the element of unselfishness, and I believe this is a lesson that we've all got to learn if we're ever going to serve acceptably to our Saviour. I wonder who our greatest enemy is. You might say, well, Satan. Perhaps that's true. But it may be we have our greatest enemy inside us. It may be just ourselves. All this self. This old I. But this is the letter that's going to bring before us the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of unselfishness. The one who didn't look upon the things pertaining to himself. Friends, had he done so, he never would have left the glory that was his. He never would have been willing to have come down to this earth with all its sin and misery and finally to have gone to that degrading death, the death of the cross. Now that's the mind of Christ that's going to be brought before us in this letter. And that's the attitude of mind that we are exhorted to have so that we can serve acceptably. Now from many angles, we find this brought before us. We have the magnificent witness of Paul himself in the first chapter, who in spite of his bonds, in spite of his sufferings, has one concern. What is that? It's the magnification of his Saviour. Let's look at it. Chapter 1. We have already read verse 18, but we'll read it again. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice. He said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, so, as always, so now Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. As though he was unconcerned whether he lived or died, as long as Christ was glorified, Christ shall be magnified. Now we read in chapter 2 of a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be magnified, when every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. But the apostle wasn't going to wait till that time. He was going to magnify him here and now. And I wonder whether we can catch that spirit. That's the spirit of acceptable service that seeks, above all, to magnify the Saviour here and now. And certainly we shall all do it in that glorious day that is coming. And then notice, too, in chapter 2, there's two workers brought before us, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the apostle is able to say this concerning Timothy in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. The selfishness, you see, all seek their own, but not this man. Timothy, unselfish, thinking of spending himself for others. And then Epaphroditus follows on. In verse 26, we have an extraordinary statement. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because he was ill. No, it doesn't say that. Because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He was concerned because they might be worrying over his condition. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them. And as you go down in this context, you read in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, you see, not thinking about himself, or as the Revised Version puts it, hazarding his life, risking it, to supply your lack of service toward me. So whether it's the apostle, or whether it's Timothy, or whether it's Epaphroditus, or whether it's the Lord Jesus brought before us, there's this great characteristic of the emptying of self, expending itself for others. We seem to have already alluded to the fact how the apostle in chapter 2 is willing to pour himself out like a drink offering for the sake of others. Now that's the spirit then of this letter. We're going to see it stressed again and again. And it looks as though we must start there. Acceptable service for the Lord is going to seek to put him first, to magnify him above all things, and then to spend ourselves as he directs for others. And where does self come in? Well, it shouldn't come in anywhere, should it? I think if we've got those attitudes of mind, we needn't worry about self. Now shall we just look a little closer, that's all the time we shall have in this first study, coming back to chapter 1. He talks about their fellowship, their sharing, for that's the basic meaning of this word fellowship, to share. I do hope that we've got that in our hearts and minds too, that if God has shown us anything of his truth, we shall have the urge to share it with somebody else, not merely to hug it to ourselves. We shall want to share this wonderful thing with somebody else. And so he praises them in verse 5 for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Note the margin, will finish it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. This is God's work, not ours. What he starts in the heart and life, when he calls and when he saves, he is going to finish. And yet we hear those who talk about being saved today and lost tomorrow. They're missing something, aren't they? So we can take this as something we can rejoice in, that we can rely on. God's work in us starting is going to be brought to a glorious finish. He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when at last we shall be with him and see him face to face. And then he brings and reminds them, brings before them the great bond, the close bond that there was between them. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. That's rather a touching phrase, isn't it? This wasn't just a cold sort of relationship between a Christian worker and those to whom he was seeking, those of whom he was seeking to serve. I have you, he said, in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers, literally. You are sharers of my grace. For God is my witness, my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, in the tender compassions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to pray. And his first prayer in this letter, as all the prayers of the Apostle Paul, we must look at very, very closely. Let's read it first, verses 9 and 10 and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And fruits, of course, are dealing with service, with response, not merely what we are in Christ, fruits. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Sometimes that little English word, that, might be better rendered, in order that, there's a purpose expressed. Verse 9, this I pray, in order that your love may abound or overflow, but how? Yet more and more in knowledge, two things, and in all judgment. You will probably remember that in some of our past studies we've noted that this word knowledge is sometimes rendered in our Bible acknowledgement. It's not merely just a fact that comes into the mind. It's truth that comes into the mind that's acted on. It's our response. Truth acknowledged. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul's wanting from this church. Not merely just a sentimental love, but love that responds deeper and deeper in acknowledgement. And surely that's what the Lord wants from us. The more and more we know of this truth, the more and more we say, yes, we see it. We must remember he's waiting for more and more acknowledgement in practice and in all judgment. The basic thought underlying this word is the thought of discernment or perception. Perception. Because there are things to weigh up. We have the phrase, things that are excellent, things that are the best. And I do hope every one of us want the very best. We're not content with anything. We want the very best that God has for us. And the apostle is praying that these Philippian saints might arrive there and get the best. But how can we get the best? Well, it's got to be valued. It's got to be weighed over. There's got to be perception. And so, as we think of this, we shall have to see that not all truth is exactly of the same quality. Because the letter to the Hebrews, one of the key words is the word better. And if God says some things are better than others, then of course we ought to be prepared to receive that. We ought to say, well, Lord, in thy grace, in thy goodness, in thy love, open my eyes to see the very best. That's what I want. And we honour him by doing that. And then, when he's done it, oh, give me grace, that I may acknowledge and may respond, may work out that to thy glory. May that be so with each one of us.